Look, chores. It's every child's enemy. So if you've ever, I don't know whether you grew up doing chores, but at the moment in our house, we are at constant war. It's just warfare. We're getting the simplest chores done. Now, I'm neither here nor there whether your kids do them or not, and I'm pretty sure you may have done them growing up, but what I find interesting is our kids' hearts that assume that being asked to do something, it's equivalent to me either torturing them or violating human rights. It's really fascinating. They assume, like, so when we question them to go, hey, can you take out the bin? Or can you just clean up your mess? It's almost like tantrum, war, how dare you, you hate me? And you're like, whoa, I just asked you to do one thing. But what I find really fascinating is their heart. They assume life comes with no responsibility, no work, no commitment. And I think we can often treat the Christian life or the Christian walk in the same way. A list of chores you don't want to do, but you better do because you call yourself a Christian. We know there is stuff involved, but we're neither sure of why we do it or convinced of why we do it. And so we, at the core, neglect a relationship. And when you neglect a relationship, you realize a relationship involves commitment. And with commitment comes actions. Actions that sort of reinforce, strengthen, sustain, grow, and help that relationship to grow. And so what I would love us to do is we start, the letter of Titus, is to think how Paul, the writer of this letter, is trying to encourage the church, and in particular Titus, who is one of the leaders at that church. We need to understand that our actions as Christians matter because our commitment to Christ matters. And so in this series, I would love us to see how that plays out for us and how we love and follow Jesus. I want us to have a right heart attitude and motivation for doing the work of the gospel. And I pray that God's Spirit would help us to hear, see, and transform our lives accordingly. So look with me. If you have your Bible there, I'll have words that stuck at the back as well. The verse 1, real simple. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, a few things we sort of need to get our heads around and hearts around is what this document is as we begin reading it. Firstly, it's God's word. So it has incredible relevance for us today. It reveals who God is and it reveals his heart for his people. So get that around your head, that it is God's word. Second, it's a letter. So it's got a genre. So last term we looked at the book of Deuteronomy, which is kind of like a sermon / historical narrative, but this is a letter. And I think most of you know what letters are, or if you don't, think of an SMS, you know, you write something to someone, you get something right back. And if you know anything about letters, they typically are personal, they're insightful and have a sender and a recipient. And so what we hear from the first verse is the sender is Paul. And now this guy is famous for many reasons, not least for God using his life in incredible ways. And his letters compile most of the New Testament, so the second half of your Bible. But also because back in his younger days, when he was an up-and-coming leader, he would have been followed on Twitter and the gram. He was known for his passionate commitment to God and his passionate hatred of Christians. He wasn't a lunatic, though. You've got to grasp this. He was highly intelligent. He was driven, respected, proud, and he was convinced he was doing God's work in arresting and killing Christians. So listen to the opening line of that letter again. Paul, a servant of God, and you go, yeah, I can get that. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now quickly, the word servant here, or slave, or doulos in Greek, he both reveals something insightful about Paul. He's not only committed to God's service, but he sees and understands the status he has and the service he is involved in, humbly and lowly. He is one of the leaders of the church, and he's not this like, look at me, listen to me. He approaches his work humbly and lowly. I don't think anyone here has achieved what Paul has achieved. Maybe you have, be quite an achiever. But understand that this guy who's accomplished more than we have who was driven, was highly capable, saw himself as a servant. If anything, we often have an inflated view of ourselves, don't we? I mean, we get offended if we do something at church and no one acknowledges it. Oh, you know, I did this and no one said anything, and oh, no one commented on that. Like, we're so conscious of what we do and it being acknowledged. A servant doesn't have that luxury, especially in the ancient world. A servant was at the bottom of the social ladder. And the great Paul sees himself in this light, humbly and lowly. Is that how we would describe ourselves when it comes to serving our God? It's the next description, which will be slightly controversial if you know the life of Paul. He was once called Saul. He called himself an apostle of Jesus. Now, the word apostle just means something like a delegate, a special sent messenger of Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, that isn't Jesus' surname. If you're the first time at church trying to work this out, Christ is a title, a very important title. And if you know what Paul was like and what he's just said here, he just says Jesus, he's an apostle, a sent messenger from Jesus, who is the Christ. He is God's anointed king, the long anticipated savior and ruler of the world. So something has obviously changed for this bloke, who once hated Christians, who now calls himself not only a servant or slave, but a messenger for the king that he once hated. In a nutshell, if you don't know his story, and we just don't have time for it, I think the kids will be going through it next week. But while he was traveling to a city with official government documents to carry out the work of arresting and imprisoning Christians, he encountered the living king, the Christ, Jesus, who transformed his life forever. And it is remarkable, beloved, that this bloke, out of everyone else, if you read the Bible, is transformed by Jesus. No one expected him to be a follower of Jesus. So let us never forget to marvel and trust in the work of the Lord, who is in the business of transforming lives. Let us never neglect, when you pray for your workmates, when you think of family members, when you think of neighbors, and you think they are so far gone, they hate Christianity. I don't think they hated Christianity enough as Paul. But look at what God does with a heart that's full of hatred. Now, what follows that brief introduction is what may seem like a convoluted way of starting a letter. But I reckon Paul, like, and I love Paul because he's with my jam. I love him. He's one of those blokes he knows that words matter and wants to fit as much possible in a sentence. He's my kind of man. But on another level, this introduction is helpful because it unpacks the rest of the letter. It sort of functions as a filter to understand the content of what's about to be discussed. So look with me. I'll explain why it's convoluted. This is what he says. It says, Paul, and he has this big chunk. For the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, in his own time he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. Now in the Greek, the original language that this was written, this is one long sentence. No commas, no full stops. So he goes, you know, Paul, and then he has this like long intro. Now, for those who love grammar, will appreciate how each phrase and idea hangs off from each other. It's like a melody in a song that has its move; it leads from one movement to the next. But if you're not a grammar person, it just looks like a whole wasted, long-winded introduction. I think it's third longest in one of his letters. So let's unpack it a little bit. Notice the logic and flow of Paul's declaration as God's servant and Christ's apostle. Let's start off with the first two. He says the reason he has this job as apostle and servant is for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth which leads to godliness. Now quickly, faith. Faith isn't that how our culture likes to unpack it. Faith is just blind belief. So it's equivalent to believing in fairy, like, hopefully it doesn't destroy kids' dreams. It's like believing in Santa Claus or the, you know, fairies, and like it's just blind, like it's not true, but you know, you just have faith and that's good for you. That's not how that word functions. Faith in the Bible is more like trust. And with trust, you need evidence. And with trust, it's active. And with trust, it's deeply relational. Trust grows and is built. You don't just wake up one morning and go, oh, I trust. I mean, you think about any relationship you have, whether it be your family, your friends, your workmates. Think even your local supermarket. All of it is built on trust. You wouldn't shop at a place you didn't trust. Like, you wouldn't go to the supermarket that just sold you, every time you bought a carton of eggs, it was just rotten. Or every time you bought fruit, you know, it's all rotten. It's built on trust. And the reason you keep going to a certain place to shop is because you trust it. You trust the products, for the most part. And you typically wouldn't invest in a relationship that you didn't trust. And so Paul says, one of the reasons he is a servant and an apostle is to help the faith, the trust of people that they have in God. It's to help them understand why they trust God and why they should continue to grow in that trust. But I guess you notice whose faith he's trying to help grow. It's God's elect. Which kind of sounds really elitist in our 21st century Australian modern era. Like, it's God's elect, you know. And that almost has a sense of arrogance to it. But Paul is saying something deeply significant and powerful. That those who have placed their faith in Jesus are now God's elect. God's chosen people. Once only reserved for the people of Israel, is now reserved for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And more than that, by faith, and faith alone, they are chosen by God. It isn't reserved for a particular race, particular gender. It's not reserved for those who achieve a lot or have some sort of status. This idea transformed the ancient world. Because get this, a slave would be equally chosen by God as the emperor of Rome would be. Let me say it this way. If you love and trust Jesus, or want to love and trust Jesus, then God, the creator of heaven and earth, who flung galaxies where we've seen into the James Webb Space Telescope, which is like holding, like what they said to describe this picture, it's like grabbing a grain of sand and looking at that grain of sand, and that's what that picture contains, which is incredible amounts of galaxies, stars. The very God who is infinite, eternal, almighty, chose you before time began. You're not an afterthought. You're not a mistake. You're his. Which is incredible when you start to ponder that the God of the universe, when you trust in Jesus, he said, you were always mine. So Paul says he's a servant and an apostle to help our faith, or those who love and follow Jesus, their faith to grow in God. But he's also a servant, an apostle for the knowledge of truth. In other words, this Christian thing isn't a dumb and mindless thing. It's not as you come in through the hall, you sort of clock out. Where it's about spinning mythical lies or believing fancy fairy tales. It is grounded in truth. It needs to be. This deal needs to interact with the reality of life. If it doesn't, this is a waste of time. But you have to understand, this knowledge of truth for us matters because we claim ultimately that our God is truth. He's not an aspect of it, but the nature and reality of truth exists because he exists. So here we're confronted with Paul's meaning that at the core of this knowledge is seeing life and reality through the eyes of God. not simply or wholly through our limited perspective. And I think that's where truth gets really funny, because as humans, none of us wants to claim to have the ultimate authority of truth. And so what we do is we compare each other's truths, which is just a really unhelpful way of thinking through it. But for us, God is truth. He allows you to investigate any aspect of life. Why science is so powerful, why science was birthed by Christians who thought and loved and understood God, was because they understood that at the heart of truth was a God who cared and is truth and cared about truth. If I was to put it in a simplified way, though, the way Paul expresses that knowledge of truth, he says to understand the gospel, the story, the message and truth of who God is and what he's been doing in our world through Jesus Christ. And that needs unpacking, doesn't it? That statement alone. It needs thought and discussion. And so Paul's role is to communicate, to explain and to marvel at this knowledge, to make sure it holds up to the reality of life. He is to help us hear and see what God is saying in our world. But please notice that this endeavor isn't calling people to be stupid or dumb. Please, if that's what you think of us as Christians, then push on us. We should be able to talk about what we believe, not just go, oh, I just kind of feel it. Like, sure, feelings matter, but that can't be at the core of truth. John Dixon, a historian, author, and apologist, recently put it this way, talking about Christianity. Christianity is the rationality that is most spiritual and the spirituality that is most rational. Christianity helped the ancients by persuading that nature is not magical, capricious, unpredictable, or foreign, but is rather the orderly gift of a good and rational mind. It thus gave the world a more rational spirituality. Christianity can help us today from the opposite angle by saving us from a reductive rationality that sees the universe only as cold matter and mathematics. Christianity invites moderns to see the universe as a gift from a good and rational mind. We don't have to choose between the natural and the supernatural. Both are maximally true at the same time. As I say, Christianity is the rationality that is most spiritual and the spirituality that is most rational. Now, that sounds heady. I get it. But what I want, why I quote that is to help you understand that this deal is deep. Truth is deep. The way we think about life should be deep. It might sound heady, but it isn't. Because faith and knowledge have a depthness to us, a life to it that is powerful, that is compelling. But more than that, it's not heady because there is a progression to our faith and our knowledge. There's movement to it. In other words, it's not just lifeless, cold facts. It's not just simple informational transfer. It's not just intellectualism. If that's all the Christian walk is, I would tell you to look for a different hobby. But Paul puts it this way, that faith and the knowledge of the truth both lead to godliness. They do something to us. This isn't like let's just watch Netflix and we'll just watch, but we won't interact. We'll scroll. We'll go, oh, okay, I'm a bit bored of Pierre. Maybe I'll look for a different preacher. Oh, the worship isn't great here. I'll go to this church. No, the very nature of our relationship with God, our faith in Christ, the knowledge of who he is, should have movement. It leads us to godliness. Now, put it simply, just because we just don't have time to unpack just the depth of godliness, it just means to be more like Jesus. To think, love, live, and act for God. But the important thing to notice is that the Christian life or faith isn't a spectator sport. It has an application. It transforms. And like, can I just, word of warning, please don't dare think that it's my job to apply your faith in your life. My role as a minister of the gospel is to clearly show you what God is saying. How you live that out is on you. It's on us. Like, my kids have this funny trait of whenever they get hurt or do something wrong, they automatically blame someone. Like, the other day, I won't tell which one it was. The other day, a child of mine tripped over their shoelace. I was like a kilometre away. And they're like, "Dad!" I was like, "What did I do?" I was all the way here. And I think that's how we often treat kind of the application of our faith. We go, "Oh, I'm not applying it. I keep stuff in it." And we just go, "Oh, it's Pierre's fault. It's this person's fault. It's..." Whoa. It's not. You're not a child. Well, I hope you're not. You have to understand that our faith, the knowledge of truth, has movement. It leads to godliness. It transforms. It's not my job to transform you. You have a responsibility and an action in that as God works in your life. Now, it's important you grasp this because even godliness has a trajectory. It's not like godliness isn't the end goal, if you like. It's not the point. There is a movement to where godliness is going. The Christian life is more compelling than a list of do's and don'ts or producing a good citizen. Oh, look at this godly man. That's what we're in the business of, just producing nice people. No. Godliness leads somewhere, has a destination. And Paul says it's in the hope of eternal life. We seek to grow in our faith and the knowledge of God, which transforms us, because of the hope of eternal life. And I think it's here that a lot of us lose the plot. We either fail to grasp what eternal life is. We either think it's some sort of Groundhog Day type of deal, where we're kind of pessimistic about what eternal life is, because we can't envision life without sin and death. So we kind of think eternal life is just this repeat, if you like, of just, oh man, it's going to be the drudgery of what it's like now. Or we're really fanciful with it. Like, we think eternal life makes no sense. Like, it's babies with angels and harps and fluffy clouds. It's surreal. It's a bit... what? Neither is compelling. But the hope of eternal life is more than that. It is, remember, grounded in truth. There is a reason why the resurrection for us is so important. Why at the end of all time you will be resurrected with physical bodies. Now you might think that's a fanciful, it's a bit of like zombies. No. It's saying that the vision for what eternal life is far greater and glorious than our petty imaginations. But if eternal life, if I was to sort of like kind of summarize it, because it is a beautiful, complex thing. It is the hope of God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with him. Eternal life is home in every sense of the word. It's the true promised land. It's life without sin, without death, without pain and sadness. It's life as God intended it. An eternity to marvel and delight in the goodness and beauty of our good and glorious God. And here it's where it gets even better. Hope, the word they use, the hope of eternal life. Paul uses it not just as a fanciful, like, I wish, I hope. Hope here in the Bible always comes with certainty. What I mean by this is, I hope how we use it is like, I hope Mum and Dad might buy me a good... like, my kids do this all the time. I hope they'll buy me a good present. I hope... and they're uncertain of whether they'll do that. What they never hope for, or what they can hope for and know that will be certain, is I hope I'll have food at dinner time. And often, for us, they will. We'll try our hardest to produce food for them. It's more like in that vein, that the hope we have is certain because of what that hope is grounded in. It is certain in Paul's eye. Why? Because of the next clause. That God who cannot lie promised before time began. The assurance of this whole thing we call life in Jesus, the Christian journey, isn't hinged upon our efforts or successes. It's assured in God Himself, who created time itself. They are based upon His promises, not ours. And the God in which we trust in is a God who cannot lie. And that statement alone is just boggling, because we are creatures that just breathe lies. But quickly, there is nothing more certain in life than God Himself. There is no better investment than God, as we heard James sort of unpack Haggai. There is no better certainty than God. You can bank on Him and know that He will pull through on His promises. And this is our hope. This is why we do what we do. If we didn't have this assurance of following Jesus, this would be an impossibility. But we trust in the promises of God that are more certain than the rising and setting of the sun and more reliable than gravity itself. Okay, I've just unpacked a lot of concepts that are tied into a very grammatical introduction that a lot of us probably would have gone, doesn't sort of jam with me. But let me quickly tie this up in a visual way. Recently, we've been reading the kids. Have you ever heard of the book called Pilgrim's Progress? It's an allegorical story written by a guy called John Bunyan. It's a masterpiece. It's one of the best-selling books in the English language ever. Legit. Look it up. And the reason it's so powerful is it's a book that tries to capture the Christian life. Like, how do we view this Christian life? And it depicts it as a journey, hence the word pilgrim. Pilgrim is someone who's on a journey to a location. That the main character, his name is Christian, that is on a path or a journey to the celestial city, so heaven, if you like. Now, that synopsis does not do it justice, but it's a powerful book. If you ever get a chance to read it, worth reading. It depends what sort of translation you get. The Old English, I love, but it's like reading Shakespeare, so just word of warning, maybe get a modern translation, it's a bit nicer. But here's my point. Let me use that framework to unpack what Paul has just said as a visual for a moment, because it's really powerful. This is what he says. That the faith and knowledge of truth, there is faith and knowledge of truth that Paul is a servant and an apostle of, to help that in our lives. The faith and knowledge of truth, which leads to godliness. So it has a movement for us. And this action of godliness is both a process and a journey which has a destination. So we have a hope of eternal life. And as I said, eternal life is relationship with God and His people. Okay, and all of this is assured on the basis of God's promises. Now, it's beautiful news if you understand. But if I also give you a visual sort of explanation of what Paul's just said, is that your faith and the knowledge of truth leads you on the journey to the hope of eternal life, which is an eternity with God and His people as life should be. It's glorious if you unpack it well. And it's compelling. And so Paul says that the way that people come to understand this good news, read with me, says, in His own time He has revealed His word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. The means of growing in faith and knowledge, which leads to godliness, is seen in the proclamation of God's word, the gospel. Now, I know CVC doesn't get everything right. We're 3 years in. There's a lot of kinks. I know we have room to improve. I know there is a list as long as this hall of things that we should get better. But I pray on this we never compromise. We are a church that is dedicated to the proclamation of God's word. Because it's in the faithful proclamation of it, the preaching, the teaching of it, the reading and discussing of it, that people come to understand the hope of eternal life, that they encounter the God of the universe, that they come to understand the truth of life. It's in the proclamation of his word that people encounter the God who saves. They come to understand that godliness leads someone. It's in the proclamation of God's word we are shown the narrative of life in a more compelling and beautiful way. I mean, you can buy, I guess, the atheist perspective. It's just, there's pitiless indifference. It's just random. It's a bit of good luck or bad luck, but, you know, there is no good, there is no evil. Just, it is what it is. But when you start to understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and you start to understand how it's rooted in truth, then it's a beautiful thing. Now, if this proclamation of this message is so important, that the way that people hear about it is through people proclaiming it, as Paul was, then it means my role is very dangerous. It's an incredible honor and joy, but it's also dangerous. It's why Paul was entrusted this role by God himself. It wasn't his to take, and why it was commanded by God himself. It's not an optional extra for the role of a servant of the king. He was given this work by the king himself, and he is expected to complete it. But it is a dangerous role. It means we need to understand clearly what we believe. If I have not... there's a reason why we do question time. Now, you guys are really lovely because you ask easy questions. But there's a reason why we make sure that you have the opportunity to interact with what I say. I mean, it'd be so much easier to just tell you what I think and, you know, just depend upon my words of wisdom, which is not wisdom at all. But for us, the proclamation of this good news matters, which means we need to understand what it means and not just go, oh, I kind of feel it means this. Oh, I kind of feel like Jesus is doing this. And you're like, sure, but is it grounded in truth? Because in no aspect of life, like, imagine you went to the doctor, right? And the doctor, like, really energetic, he's positive, he's just so lovely. And you're feeling very sick, and he's like, you know what? Look, I don't need to do any data research. I don't need to examine you. You know what? I just feel the bottom of my heart, you've just got a sore throat. You're like, oh, but my throat's fine. It's my head. Like, no one's going, oh, yeah, that's a brilliant doctor. Like, he really knows what he's doing. Be different if the doctor knew, examined you, and was passionate, and his emotions were aligned with the truth of the matter. Hey, actually, you've got, like, you know, you're just getting headaches, you're getting migraines. Oh, it feels really awful, and I hate migraines, but why don't you take this? It changes it, doesn't it? And Paul begins with this intro because he wants you to grasp how important this task is. Because after introducing Titus, which we get to, he gets to the business of talking about elders. In other words, talking about people you can entrust this message to. Read with me, verse 4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you, Titus, in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. Now, historically speaking, not much is known about Titus. He's known, only you sort of meet Titus in the pastoral epistles. So if you don't know what they are, they're the last letters that Paul writes to Timothy, to Titus. And it's most likely that you encounter Titus after Acts 28. So if you read your Bible, you got Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and then the Gospel of Luke written by a doctor writes an account of how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, spread throughout the known ancient world. And he writes 28 chapters. You don't encounter Titus through that whole journey. You do encounter Titus afterwards. So it may be... he may have been running in Paul's crew during the time of Acts, but it doesn't seem likely. It seems that you encounter him afterwards. And this period is significant for a few reasons. Not least of all that there are some of the last letters that Paul writes before his death, but also because he's near the end of his ministry. Paul has been doing this gig of telling people about Jesus for quite some time at this point. So it's really helpful to listen. You know, like, I don't know what you like, but I love listening to older, mature Christians. I love hearing how God has worked in their life because they're not as dumb as I am. They've gone through this journey a lot more than I. And if you like, this is Paul's last few letters before he's put to death. But either way, you can grasp this introduction of Titus is quite affectionate. Listen again to how he puts it. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. Now, for those who don't know, Paul never had biological children. He stayed single. And yet in God's economy, being part of God's family allows something deeper than blood to occur. Titus becomes Paul's true son in the faith. And don't let that significance wash by. In Christ, something deep has happened. And back then, a son inherited a father's sort of role, his business, his life. Probably not so much in our day, we sort of see it that way. But historically speaking, a son, to call someone a son, was to inherit all that that father did, all that a father was. And Paul, near the end of his life, says, I have a true son to hand over the ministry of the gospel, which he was entrusted and commanded by God to do. He has found another servant of God. Now, the reason I draw that implication is how he starts off after that. He says, the reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. He is handing off, if you like, the work that he had begun. Paul left Titus with some work to do. As a father hands on to his son, and in the weeks to come, I hope show you how glorious that work is. The work the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has called and powered and sent his people to do from the beginning. But this talk kind of ends with a to be continued, because I'm not going to go into that right now. What I do want you to grasp today is that the work of the gospel, the work of proclaiming the gospel, the work of helping people grow in their faith, the work of helping people understand the knowledge of truth, to help them live out godliness, to understand the hope of eternal life, it's a family deal. If you call Jesus King, Savior, and Friend, then we have work to do. And lately this has been bearing a certain weight in my soul and heart. If God was to call me home, what would my children inherit from me? What would they remember of me, good or bad? What would they say their dad passed on to them? And with all my heart, it's I want them to inherit the gospel, the gloriously good news of Jesus, and more than that, to inherit the work of the gospel. I want to pass on the baton. I'm vapor, I'm grass, I'm a flower in the field that is here today and gone tomorrow. What matters most is Christ. So I'm going to do something different. I'm going to end our time reading a kid's book that I read our kids before bed. A book that I've loved. It's written by Melissa Kruger, beautifully illustrated by Isabel Lundy, and it's called Wherever You Go, I Want You to Know. The reason I love this book is I think it captures what Paul is kind of begins his letter by, and as he talks to his true son in the common faith, this is what, if you like, what he would read to his son. This is how it goes. Listen, little one. I want you to know I have a big dream wherever you go. There's so much to do and so much to see. It's just fun just to wonder about all you could be. Perhaps you'll fly planes that go whoosh right up high, or maybe raise crops that grow tall as the sky. You could be a chef and make meals for a king, or maybe on a stage you perform as you sing. But whatever you do, wherever you go, I have a big dream I want you to know. Perhaps you'll build houses with stone upon stone, or help as a doctor and fix broken bones. You could be a teacher and read every day, or maybe an artist who sculpts out of clay. If you sing or you cook, if you farm, teach or fly, if you know all about the stars in the sky, whatever you do, wherever you go, I have a big dream I want you to know. The world's a big place full of good things and bad. Adventures await you, some sad, some happy, some sad. Sometimes you'll lose and come in last place. Sometimes you'll win with a smile on your face. You may fall in love or fall out of a plane, enjoy sunny skies or dance in the rain. If you go far away or stay close to home, if we chat face to face or talk on the phone, whatever you do, wherever you go, I have a big dream I want you to know. It's something exciting, something supreme. It's my greatest of hopes, my dream of all dreams. I pray you love Jesus with all of your heart. Whoever, whatever you do, that's the right place to start. He made you, he loves you. He's good, kind, and true. Jesus brings joy whatever you do. He died for your sin. He makes all things new. You can trust in his words. They're faithful and true. Walk with him. Talk with him day after day, following King Jesus, the life, truth, and way. I love you so much. I want you to know I'm cheering you on wherever you go. And whatever you do, wherever you start, I pray you love Jesus with all of your heart. Let's pray.